Let's try that again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Apologize for that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. As we look at a history of New Testament discipling churches from the first century until today, New Testament churches were churches of disciples. They were churches of discipline. And we saw this in previous chapters. We need to get back to being a discipling church, and there was a disappearance of discipling churches. In the centuries after the apostles, large numbers of churches were corrupted. There was an apostasy that would destroy the discipling church. A regenerate church membership was destroyed by infant baptism and a sacramental gospel, which is a works-based faith. People became Christians, as they would say, by rituals. Church members and pastors were not born again. And as we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they had a form of godliness. They looked godly. And yet they denied the very power therein. By Augustine's day, in 353 to 430, churches that rejected infant baptism were persecuted. It is a heretical belief to believe in infant baptism. The Roman Catholic Church gradually took control of most of the churches in Europe. The moral climate of these churches was absolutely terrible. When Martin Luther would visit Rome in 1511, he expected to find a holy place. But that was not his experience. In fact, instead of a city of prayers and alms and of contrite hearts and holy lives, Rome was full, as he would say, of mocking hypocrisy, defiant skepticism, jeering impiety, and shameless revelry. He commented, "If there be a hell, Rome is built over it." They had a form of godliness, but yet they denied the power thereof. Bible-believing churches held to New Testament discipline. And during that era, Bible-believing churches continued to exist and to hold fast to a regenerate church membership and a New Testament discipline, but they were terribly persecuted. There was the Waldensians in northern Italy and even southern France. Here's a testament from one of their covenants that they had. "By this ordinance," as they would say, water baptism, "we are received into the holy congregation of God's people. Previously professing, declaring our faith and change of life, we contend that all those in whom the fear of God dwells will thereby be led to please Him and to abound in the good works of the gospel which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, sobriety, and the other good works enforced in the Holy Scriptures. We hold that the ministers of the church ought to be unblameable, both in life and doctrine, and if found otherwise, that they ought to be deposed from their office, and others substituted in their stead." End quotes. Some testimonies of the Waldensians from the mouths of their Roman Catholic persecutors. A number of things as things would be said about them. The Waldensians, an Anabaptist group, Anabaptists as a name given to them by their enemies, because they would insist that those who came from unbiblical churches be scripturally baptized. Full immersion. The testimony of these believers is in morals and life they are good. They avoid vices. They avoid lying and cheating in business. Even when they work, they either learn or teach. Their women are very modest, avoid backbiting, foolish jesting, and levity of speech, especially abstaining from lies or swearing. They fulfill their promises promptly. They withdraw company from those who talk lasciviously or blasphemously. They avoid dancing in taverns. They memorize large portions of scriptures. It would even be said that they could memorize large portions of the New Testament and a great part of the Old. A number of Christian groups, not just the Waldensians, held to a regenerate church membership and a New Testament church principles. And we found that throughout the Dark Ages of Rome's rule over Europe. Churches that insisted, if you're going to join our church, you must be saved scripturally. You must be biblically saved. And you must be scripturally baptized. Biblically saved is faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. And you're trusting in no good works, not baptism. And you're also trusting that when you are saved, you're fully saved in regards to the fact that you cannot lose what you've been given. It's a gift. Now, the problem that happened throughout the centuries is the Protestant churches kept much of Rome's doctrine. The Protestant Reformation did not bring about New Testament discipling churches. When the Protestant churches came out of the Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries, they brought with them many of the errors of the Catholic Church. One of these was infant baptism, and the other was state churchism. What I mean by that, the state and the church merged into one entity. They formed territorial churches, such as the Church of England. And every person was required to be baptized as an infant and become a member of the church, as they would write. Consider the Lutheran doctrine of baptism. The quote here, being by nature sinners, infants as well as adults need to be baptized. Every child that is baptized is begotten anew of water and of the Spirit, is placed in covenant relation with God, and is made a child of God and an heir of his heavenly kingdom. So again, the baptism is, in their eyes, their doctrine is bringing them into a state of being a child of God. But we know from Scripture that that is not possible. Titus 3:5, not of works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The Protestant churches were mixed multitudes. What I mean by mixed multitudes, some believers and a lot of lost people. And the first generation of Protestants may have been born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ, but the subsequent and later generations would become less and less. They had a form of godliness. They talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They talked the talk, and they tried to walk the walk, but yet they didn't know the God of the walk. You even have pastors that would trust their infant baptism, their confirmation, church membership, or outward conformity to morality as the very basis of their Christianity. John and Charles Wesley, founders of the Methodists, are examples of this. They grew up in the Church of England. Their father was a pastor. But it was a long time before John and Charles Wesley would come to know Christ personally. They were not born again until the age of 30. They even went and did missions trips prior to their conversion. And they couldn't understand why others weren't being miraculously saved when they themselves weren't saved. Before that, when John Wesley was asked by a Moravian preacher, at that time the Moravians were godly and biblical churches. Moravians, a sect or a kind of a, they were Anabaptists in doctrine. A preacher for the reason, for the hope of his salvation. They asked this Moravian preacher, "What is the hope of your salvation?" He says, "Because I have used," and this is what John Wesley, when he was asked by this Moravian preacher, he said, "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." So John Wesley was trusting in his best endeavors, his best works, to get him to heaven. It is from the Wesleyans that you begin. You also have the Salvation Army and others today, which also do believe in a loss of salvation, that you can lose it. By the 1700s, a large percentage of Protestant churches, even in America, were characterized by having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The difference between the church and the world was vanishing away, and as one gentleman quotes, and I'm going to read a little bit lengthier passage here for you. It comes from Joseph Tracy, The Great Awakening, History of the Revival of Religion in the Time of Edwards and Whitfield. He says, "Church discipline was neglected, and the growing laxness of morals was invading the churches. The young were abandoning themselves to frivolity and to amusements of dangerous tendency. And party spirit was producing its natural fruit of evil among the old. A very lamentable ignorance of the main essentials of true practical religion and the doctrines nextly relating thereunto very generally prevailed. The nature and necessity of the new birth was but little known or thought of. The necessity of a conviction of sin and misery by the Holy Spirit opening and applying the law to the conscience in order to a saving closure with Christ was hardly known at all to the most. The necessity of being first in Christ by a vital union and in a justified state before our religious services can be well pleasing and acceptable to God was very little understood or thought of. But the common notion seemed to be that if people were aiming to be in the way of duty as well as they could, as they imagined, there was no reason to be much afraid. In public companies, especially at weddings, a vain and frothy lightness was apparent in the deportment of many professors. And in some places, very extravagant follies as horse running, fiddling, and dancing pretty much obtained on these occasions. Thus, religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. You know what? There was no desire in the part of the people. We go to church, we sit there, we listen to the pastor talk, we kind of do our thing, we try to give some mental assent to that. We try to sing some songs, and we do what our part. But the fact is, when we walk out the doors of the church, then all we do is we live for ourselves. What feels good, what we think, I probably shouldn't do that. I can go without that. I don't really need that. But if something that's really we need, but yet that what we really think we need is in contradiction to Scripture, we will justify it. You see, if you look at the old Baptist churches, the old biblical churches, they were discipling churches. It was beginning in the 16th century. Baptist churches multiplied greatly, and they were discipling churches. Prior to the 16th century, you did have the Dark Ages, and you had a tremendous, tremendous amount of persecution. These churches renounced infant baptism. They required a regenerate church membership, and by that, there ought to be some fruit in a person's life beyond just a testament that I'm saved. And they exercised strict discipline. Baptist churches practiced church discipline for centuries. In his book, Corrective Church Discipline, with the development of the principles upon which it is based, this is a book written in 1860, Patrick Hughes Mell, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, stated, "The views which are presented in the following pages are such as have been held by the Baptist churches from time immemorial. The author attempts to do no more than to exhibit the sentiments of our fathers and to defend them by showing that they are sustained by the Scriptures." So you find that from the 16th to the 19th century, New Testament churches were, for the most part, doctrinally sound. And they were separated. They were very careful about a person becoming a member of that church, because there needs to be a commitment to what Christ established. There's a whole bunch of books on this, materials on this. If you're interested, I can give you some of that list. But the churches had a strict covenant that the members were required to agree to and obey, and they practiced discipline of sin and error. And so the very fact remains that these churches said, listen, we agree to these doctrines which are from the Bible. They put together in a systematized way. They said, if you want to join this church, you must agree to this covenant. Now, it doesn't make them a Christian. But the goal is because if a person says, I want to join the New Testament church, there ought to be, I ought to have in my life and a desire to serve God. Just becoming a member with no discipline, with nothing behind it, with no responsibility, no accountability, is a very harsh thing. It hurts the cause of Christ. The church, the local New Testament church, is the body of Christ, and you find your fulfillment. You cannot live stream. You cannot be distant, but there is a corporate gathering of God's people under, and for those who come together in the membership, agreeing to the doctrine of the church, we agree to this, and we're going to honor and serve the Lord. Here's the Somerset Confession, 1656, a covenant that the members were required to. That it is the duty of every man and woman that have repented from dead works and have faith towards God to be baptized, that is, dipped or buried under the water in the name of our Lord Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, therein to signify and represent a washing away of sin in their death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And being thus planted in the visible church or body of Christ, who are a company of men and women separated out of the world by the preaching of the gospel, do walk together in communion and all the commandments of Jesus, wherein God is glorified and their souls comforted. The things that they were asking to be done, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. There's a number of things that the believers were to do. This covenant is only a systematizing what the Bible already requires. That's all it's doing. It's not a man-made thing. Now, how they word it, yes, there is a man-made thing there. But the act of this covenant is I am joining myself to the body of Christ. I'm joining myself in full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, because when someone gets baptized, they're saying I'm dead to my life and I'm alive to Christ. I'm surrendering my life to Christ. I want to put him first. Baptism is not just an act of obedience after salvation, though it is. But it is much more than that, in the fact of it is a commitment of your life to serve Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, they believe in these following commandments: continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You would have, so again, there's a constancy in prayer. There's a breaking of bread. Ephesians 5:20, it talks about a giving of thanks. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God's called us to do, to give thanks? That ought to be a place that ought to happen in the church. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's another thing that is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There is a watching over one another. Watching over for those who are struggling with bitterness. 1 Corinthians 12:25, there's a caring. When one part of the body hurts, the body hurts. Talking about the church. Caring one for another by visiting one another, and especially in sickness and temptations. Matthew 25:36. Hebrews 3:13. Here's another thing that ought to happen within the church. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the fact is, Hebrews 3:13, a strong encouragement or urging someone to do something, exhorting one another. But exhort one another daily, the believers. There's a discovering to each other and bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a loving one another, Hebrews 13:1, right? It's called us to this. Let brotherly love continue. Reproving when need is in one another, submitting one to another in the Lord, 1 Peter 5:5. Look with me here, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There's a submission to one another. There's an administering to one another, 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You cannot minister to one another with the gifts that God has given to you if you're not at church. Whether it be spiritual or temporal, there is a ministering. Sometimes someone's just discouraged and you bring them over maybe some cookies or something, a nice little gift, flowers or other such items. But you're ministering to one another. It says, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of us have been given the grace of God, and all of us will go through hard times. The offender needs to seek reconciliation. When there is an offense, there needs to be a reconciliation. Matthew 5:23 and 24. We'll look at that. These are biblical principles, biblical truths, biblical commandments. This is not what I am saying. This is what God has said, and as a New Testament church, if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then we need to follow this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There needs to be, there's an offense. It says, make it right. God says, I don't even want you coming to me. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your sacrifices until you make it right with someone else. Additionally, there in Matthew chapter 5, I went away from there, but in Matthew chapter 5 still, if you find yourself there, just a little bit further down in Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Loving your enemies and praying for them. Loving your persecutors and praying for them. Every one is to work if he is able. If someone is not at church and they're not where they need to be, then they are in disobedience. It does also talk about the women in the church to learn in silence and in all subjection, 1 Corinthians 14:34. That's what God says. Now, here in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, there was tongue speaking going on, which is no longer. It's a gift that's no longer. But it says, and these women wanted to get up and speak. But in verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And so the fact is, there's a subjection. There's a private admonition to an offending brother, should someone offend you. Let's look at this. First, Matthew 18, 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So there's a trespass against someone. You need to go make it right. And if not, bring someone else with verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." There's a way that God says when there's animosity and conflict in the church to deal with it. There's a public rebuke to public offenders. If someone does do a public offense, there needs to be a public rebuke. If someone sins morally, and that individual was to get pregnant or something like that, there is a public rebuke. But additionally, there's a using of your gifts. There's a special care for those that when we do assemble together, that their duty to God and the church may not be neglected. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And everything that is done in the church needs to be done in the name and the power of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 7 discusses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 7. "But there's a, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But there is a living according to Christ." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory." There's an aspect here. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." There is putting Christ first in all that we say and do. And so in the admittance of a member into the church is the duty of the church and ministers to make sure that that person is faithful, that they're careful to receive none, such as make forth an evident demonstration that they are saved and the work of faith and power. There is a number, I'm going to read for you, a church covenant, Standard Baptist Church Covenant, which was written actually by John Newton. John Newton Brown, and published in J.M. Pendleton's Baptist Church Manual of 1853. I'm going to read this for you. It is a little bit lengthier, but if you notice with me, the commitment that an individual is making, because when someone's joining a church, they're joining into the body of Christ. You're representing Jesus Christ. The church is not just a religious exercise that you endure. There is a need to encourage one another, and if someone is absent, then they're not fulfilling what God has given them to do. And having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, this is the covenant, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Just a clarification, it was written by John Newton Brown, not John Newton. But anyways, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry by the expenses of the church, of the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale of and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Listen to me. To abstain from the sale of or the use of. So you can't use alcohol, nor can you sell it. Because as a Christian, I would be aiding someone in their wrong addiction. And just the drinking of alcohol is wrong. Now, I understand it's in mouthwash and that kind of thing, but you spit it out. I understand it's also in medicine. But in obviously, you're not going to just be drinking the medicine. You're using it for physical purposes. But the drink of intoxicating drinks is forbidden. And it goes on to say, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. So there is a covenant, private and family devotions, study of God's Word. They practiced this discipline because they could not in good conscience call themselves Christians while ignoring a clear commandment of Christ. I'm going to do my devotions. I'm going to do the family devotions. I'm going to spend time in God's Word. I'm going to be faithful to God's house. I'm going to be faithful to do what I ought to do, what God's called me to do within the church of God. I'm going to give out the gospel. I'm going to do that which I ought to do. They would place discipline at the very center of the church life. The Apostle Paul would even deal with this in the 1 Corinthians as when there was a whole bunch of strife going on and he called them out. He called them out. There was a guy that was sleeping immorally, had immoral relations. There was other people that were just fighting because I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I was baptized by this person, I'm better than... And there was all this bickering and fighting and everything else going on and it was just ungodliness. The Apostle Paul reproved it. Now he doesn't do it in meanness or harshness. When there is reproof in the church, it is because it is not as an act of trying this totalitarian authority, but it's an act of saying we need to realign ourselves to Christ. The Baptist churches in Georgia in the 19th century placed discipline at the center of church life. Wills states this, gentleman Wills, to an antebellum Baptist. Antebellum down in the States is prior to the Civil War. That's what that term means. It says a church without discipline would hardly have counted as a church. Baptists required their members to submit to the church's authority. A 19th century Southern Baptist exercised church discipline on a remarkable scale. By the time of the Civil War, Southern Baptists had excommunicated not more than 40,000 members in Georgia alone. Baptist churches in the southern states brought to trial between 3 and 4% of their membership every year. They excommunicated about half of those brought to trial, excluding between 1 and 2% of their membership annually. Another person, Jesse Mercer of the Georgia Association of Baptist Churches, in a circular letter entitled Church Discipline, dated 1806. This is almost over 200 years ago. He writes, "We would awaken you to and exhort you to be promptly active in the execution of discipline. Discipline, without which there can be no union, order, peace, or fellowship in the church. No, or church itself, discipline, which in its right use is the church's ecclesiastical life, bond of union and peace, spring of order and fellowship, and great source of harmony and love." And the summary of church discipline was published by the Baptist Association of Charleston, South Carolina, 1813. Because they said that when churches do not require regenerate membership, they make the Church of Christ a harlot. The fact is, as God is saying, discipline. There's discipline in the military. If someone gets out of line, there are repercussions. When someone in a workplace is negligent in their duties, it reflects on their employees' report. When someone in society does something wrong, and there is a law to deal with it. In the Bible, he also gives us admonitions. If someone's going to say, I'm a Christian, I'm not only am I a Christian, but I am a member of such and such church, there are expectations. The world has expectations on what is a Christian. They are to shine forth the light of Christ. And those who do not are those who fail to really represent Christ. Now, I understand all of us are on a growing and learning process. None of us have arrived. Another David Benedict wrote in 1860, the free circulation of the blood is not more necessary to the health of the body than a good discipline to the prosperity of a Christian church. And that churches like armies and families may be said to be well disciplined, not when punishments are often inflicted, but when by due care and faithfulness they are seldom required. J.L. Dagg in 1857 wrote, it has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus Christ was dealing with these churches, he was reprimanding them. He was correcting them. And you find that very thing played out here. He says, I know your works, Revelation 2, 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So he's admonishing them for their good. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, Church of Ephesus. He goes on in another passage of Scripture, angel of the church in Smyrna write, which was dead and is alive. I know your works. I know the tribulation. Don't fear those things. He only admonished them in their good things because the church of Smyrna was walking right. The church of Pergamos. These things, saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Hast not denied my faith. He says, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Every one of these things, he's reproving them. There's a correction. There's a discipline to these churches. Hebrews 13, Hebrews discusses that very thing of chastisement. If you're without chastisement, then are you bastards and you're not even a child of God. The fact is that God reproves and corrects churches. God's desire within the church is the fact that we would keep our first love. Let me read this. About the seven churches. He warned that if a church loses its first love, talking about Christ, it will lose its candlestick. And Christ was standing outside of the lukewarm church of Laodicea. In that day, the church is disciplined for drunkenness, absence from services, resisting the authority of the church, interpersonal hostility, slander, anger, quarreling, cursing, swearing, profanity, falsehood, adultery, fornication, fighting, abuse, theft, debt evasion, neglecting family, neglecting duty, dancing, horse racing, and gambling. Written by Wills, Democratic Religion, Freedom, Authority, and Church Discipline in the Baptist South. Christian, there is a seriousness to the things of God. It is not a day to look and find excuses for why we cannot do something. You can always find an excuse for why you can't. Have you ever thought about finding an excuse for why you can? God desires, friend, that we would be faithful to the calling that God has given to us. And we must stay steadfast in the principles and truths of the Almighty God. There was even some churches that held regular days of discipline. When the congregation would gather to heal breaches of fellowship, admonish wayward members, rebuke the obstinate, and if necessary, excommunicate those who resisted discipline. In these meetings, the brethren would sometimes accuse themselves of unchristian behavior, and ask for discipline. One, here's several things here. Brother Laval accused himself of drinking too much spirituous liquor and of getting into a great rage of anger at the same time. Or Brother Dred Wilder came forward and observed that he had lately gotten very angry, for which ordered that he be reproved by the moderator, which was done. Wills writes that. Many of the churches read the church roll during the Lord's Supper, and absentees were dealt with as offenders for being absent from the Lord's Supper. The Broadmead Church of England had all the members' names engrossed in parchment that they might be called over always at breaking bread to see who did omit their duty. When a church comes together for the Lord's Supper, every member needs to be there. For a failure to be there is a failure to put Christ first. Now, I understand there may be extenuating circumstances, emergency or something else may come up. But many times today, that's not the case. Christian, we need to put Christ back into the foremost place of authority in our lives. If we put Christ as foremost in our lives, in the church of God, the local church, the body of Christ, we'll have a preeminent focus in our lives of my faithfulness to Christ and the church, what He died for. There's a need for all of us to examine our lives and our hearts to say, Lord, have I been like the church of Ephesus and left my first love? Because the fact remains that should we maintain just our status quo, the Lord will say, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Yes, you'll maintain your name, but you've lost the power of God. And friend, we need to get back to the essentials of what is a New Testament church. Let us pray, and we'll be dismissed, and we'll come back at the 11 o'clock hour. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this day. Father, I just want to say thank you for being our Savior and dying on the cross for our sins. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to stay steadfast. Father, I pray that you would guide us and keep us and direct us. Lord, that we would be a church, it would be a bright lighthouse. Father, I pray you'd help us to continue to grow and to honor and serve you. Lord, sometimes we purge, as you do in the Scriptures. There's a purging time. Father, there's also a time of being steadfast. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for being our wonderful Savior. Thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' precious name.